good, right? We don't just read about people's changed lives. We watch them change in front of us. Amen? Amen. Mark chapter 12. The title of this message is How to Live the Resurrection Life in an Ordinary World. It's 1 week after Easter, after Resurrection Sunday. Now what? That's kind of where we're going. We've taken down most of the decorations, and most good evangelicals are moving on to Bloomsday or whatever else. But the resurrection did happen, and I want to talk a little bit about what now. So Jesus is alive, but the laundry still needs to be done. Right? Jesus triumphed over death by death, but the garden needs plowed and seeded. Jesus is alive, yet Pilate still had a job. Jesus rose from the dead, but the boss was still expecting folks to show up for work on that next Monday. Mary had seen the Lord, but dinner still needed to be made. The thief on the cross was in paradise, but Barabbas was at the local pub celebrating his release with his fellow insurrectionists. Peter was forgiven and restored, but the religious faithful, but the rope that was around Judas's neck was still swinging in the breeze. The temple veil was torn, but the religious faithful showed up to the synagogues the next Sabbath. Everything was different, and yet everything was the same. How do we walk as post-resurrection Sunday Christians in a world that's still arguing about all the questions that Friday presented? We also face hostile, hurried, hopeful, hemorrhaging people in our day-to-day lives. We must navigate those who often work to divide and dismiss and denigrate the witness and work of Jesus, and those who are looking for truth in a world that's bent on editing out the memory and majesty of Jesus. Eugene Peterson wrote this. He said, "Every Christian man or woman who gets out of bed and goes to work walks into a world in which idolatry is the major temptation for seducing them away from the new life of being formed by resurrection into the likeness of Christ. Most of us spend a lot of time at work, which means that our Christian identity is being formed much of the time under uncongenial, if not outright hostile, conditions. Conditions marked by an intolerance of mystery, because information and know-how are always required in mystery, not so much, right? A premium in the workplace is put on our competence and being in control. Incompetence and out-of-control behavior will get us dismissed in short order. And personal relationships are subordinated and conformed to the nature of the work to be done in the day-to-day work world. We're all faced with this question of how does Jesus' resurrection and me being brought to life or new life in Jesus, how does that translate in my work life, in my home life, in and among all the people I'm going to face that may or may not give a hoot about whether Jesus was raised from the dead or not. That's the post-resurrection life. Mark 12 captures conversations, and I went through and listed all the different people and names and things. There's just, Mark 12 is packed full of all kinds of people and places. Jesus faced every seeker, skeptic, and saint. He faced the sincere and the sinister person. They pressed Jesus for answers to questions. Some wanted clear answers. Others were just muddying up the waters with their hardening antagonisms. Mark 12 has all these type of people woven around. And I think if you're honest or reflective, you probably face many of the same. We're going to go through Mark 12 and look at some of these type of people you will face in the post-resurrection life that you have, the ordinary day-to-day world. Jesus faced them in Mark 12. I think you will recognize these people when I describe them for you. Mark 12, verses 7 through 12 says this. It's the parable of the tenants, the ones that got a man leased out land. He wanted it fruitful. Verse 7 through 12 picks up this part of that verse. It says, "The tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew that he was speaking the parable about them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." I didn't quote this whole one because it's the parable that basically sets us up for the cross, right? Jesus told the story that, hey, there was a man who had some land. He leased it out to people. He wanted a return on it. When he would come, they weren't producing. He would send people to talk to him about it. They would keep, you know, killing or beating these people up. And finally, he says, "I'll send my only son to them." He sends his only son, and they go, "Oh, let's kill him and take the whole thing for ourselves." And then he says, and then the landowner comes in and destroys them all and takes back the land himself. They are at the end of that little story. The Jewish leaders are like, "I think he's talking about us. We want to kill him, but everybody else here is real happy about his storytelling." So that sets up Good Easter or Good Friday. It sets up the cross, that Jesus is warning the Jews that God has been calling out to them. He sends his only son to them. They're going to crucify him with Rome. They're going to put him to death. And eventually their whole city is going to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 90. And destruction's coming. We know the story, how that unfolds. What do those people represent to me when I think about post-resurrection? I think it means these. We will encounter people who reject and resist the gospel. Right? Yeah. There's going to be people who reject and resist. They're not just atheists. They're anti-theists out there too. There are people who just don't believe in God. Agnostics, atheists, people have reasons in their own mind. And then there's also people who resist it that are anti-theists. They're actually against God. They're doing their work to actually take away faith, destroy faith, evangelize people out of faith. Those people are out there, people who reject and resist the message and the gospel. Our job, according to scriptures in the New Testament, is this: to be a witness by, as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, this is how you do it with those folks. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business, earn your living, so that you might earn the respect of people who are not Christians. Did you know that? That's basically how the New Testament says to influence people who reject and resist the gospel. Back out, butt out, do good work, be the kind of person that's trying to fix your own world, and let your good behavior and your good work ethic and the way you just keep your nose out of everybody's stuff be a witness to people who reject and resist the gospel. There's other ways, opportunities and things, but in general, be the kind of person that's living the quality of life that those who reject and resist your gospel or your vision of and worldview actually will be won over by the type of life possibly that you live. The husband, the father, the mother, the worker, the artist, the teacher, whoever you are, that influences them. The next type of people are reflected in Mark 12, 13 through 17. It says this: "Later, some of the Pharisees and Herodians came to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?' But Jesus knew their hypocrisy." He knew they were blowing smoke. He knew what they were doing. He says, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought him the coin. He asked them, "Whose image is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So who are these folks? I think these are the Caesar versus Christ people. These are the people that have a major problem with politics. They're always bringing politics into the Jesus discussion. This is interesting to me. There are some types of people who use politics to avoid the issues of their soul. Politics can be a double-edged sword that comes at us by either condemning alignment with Caesar, Like they condemn the fact that you're too close to Caesar, too interested in Caesar, too much in his back pocket, too much into politics, too much whatever. You're too aligned with Caesar. Or they define the right crowd, the real spiritual people, who disassociate with Caesar. So you get this double-edged sword. It's like if you get too much into politics, you'll get people that'll come after you for that. If you take the other side and you disassociate, you'll get a big crowd that'll grow up and say, like, you're more spiritual, you're more pure, you're more sanctified. If you get out of Caesar's realm, you're the true Christian. If you get too much into Caesar's realm, you're not the true Christian. And so we get people pitted against each other that are just trying to figure out which side of the coin is it? And I see these groups at work in the church all the time. It's an either-or rhetoric and legalism that pits people of either persuasion against one another. It makes association or disassociation with politics the foundation of piety. Either side of the coin by itself, though, is imbalanced. Jesus' followers should be in tension with both sides at some level. We're called to be in the world, but not of it. We must discern people's true intentions in provoking the Caesar-Christ divides. Are they sincere people struggling with values, or are they godless people fighting against values? Are they lighting straw men on fire to produce a smokescreen to hide their unwillingness to address the claims of God on them? Or are they truly struggling with how to engage the issues of politics and stay true to the way of Jesus? And I would submit to you, there is a whole lot of people right now in America that are really confused about what it means to be a Christian and be engaged in politics. Evangelicals are associated or defined as being certain types of people. Many evangelicals act like certain type of people that get defined. There are people that use this whole Caesar Christ thing to get out of the discussion of religion or to get into it and judge one another and bring people on trial. You have people that are super spiritual, they're poop don't stink types that have withdrawn to the desert and built their little hermit crab home and have waiting like Jonah on the mountain for it all to come down in fire and say, see, I told you so, everybody who got involved, blah, blah, blah. And you have people in churches that are, you know, you wonder sometimes when they say, if you say, are you a Christian? They'll say, yeah, I'm American. It's this both sides where it's like we are confused about Caesar and Christ. And the Jews use this issue to kind of provoke Jesus to expose him. And you know these types because they always set you up. And if you answer their question wrong, you get the label. Now the problem is there's a lot of sincere people though that really want to know, if I follow Jesus, do I have to become a Democrat? If I follow Jesus, do I have to become a Republican? What does it mean to follow Jesus and politics? They look at the coin and they see Caesar's side, they see God's side, and they're wrestling with that. Some people will say, you only need Jesus. It doesn't matter whatever you do in the world. Politics, the way we govern our life, values, laws, none of that matters. What only matters is God's going to suck your little immaterial soul out by his Holy Ghost rapture vacuum someday, and wherever you end up on the other side of that tomb or that tube is what matters. So it doesn't matter if your kids are grown up in a godless society. It doesn't matter if you give your money to things that waste away and they tax you till you have nothing. Politics don't matter. All God cares about is how pretty and pristine your soul is. And then there's other people that baptize you in red, white, and blue and will put the flag of America next to the flag of Christ and act like both are equal. And so we have a legitimate problem in America figuring this out. I would submit to you that if you're hiding on the Caesar side of the coin and you don't want to look at God's claims on your life, you're running. If you're on the God side of the coin and you don't want anything to do with Caesar, you've put your head in the sand and you're running. Somehow each Christian has to figure out that coin, how to walk as a faithful person of Jesus in this world and prepare it for the next. You will face these people every day in your home, your family, your church, on Facebook, wherever you're at. The next, those who reject the resurrection of Jesus. Mark 12, 18 through 27 says this, "Then the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow. The brother of that man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers." This is them telling a story. "The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife shall she be, since the seven were married to her?" Now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection, but they got an amazing gotcha story. They found the Adam's belly button scenario, the God so big, can he create a rock too big to lift? That's these folks. Jesus says, at the resurrection, or they say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Jesus replied, you're in error. You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, in other words, the belief that you have about no resurrection, which is incorrect. Jesus addresses their fundamental real issue behind their fake story, right? He discerns that there's something beyond the story that they really believe that makes them tell these ridiculous stories to try to trip him up and make him look stupid. He says, regarding that issue though, have you not read the book of Moses? That's a big slam to Jewish scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. He says, remember when God at the burning bush said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You got it all wrong. I would say these are the type of people who are too intelligent and postmodern to be associated with all the religious judgment, superstition, mumbo-jumbo, hullabaloo. These are the spiritual but not religious types, the pragmatic entrepreneurs on Instagram, the types that build platforms of positivity, prosperity, and personal fulfillment, but are not interested in the exclusive claims of Jesus as Savior and Lord. These people are familiar with the Bible and often use it to weave confusing conundrums to trip up less prepared Christians. Some delight in exposing Bible believers with alleged discrepancies, ridiculous gotcha statements, and tip-of-the-spear questions that are not asked for any clarity. They're not asked because people really want to know, but they want to pass a verdict on how dumb you are. The Sadducees were well-educated, sophisticated, influential, and wealthy. They didn't believe in immortality, spirits, or angels. The purpose of their question with Jesus was to make the idea of resurrection seem absurd. Today, we need to be equipped with discerning minds and a prepared response to general questions. We do this by educating and becoming familiar with the basic resources to give people or to point them in our day to day, point them to good apologetic encounters or resources. So what that means is this. You cannot be an apologist probably that can answer every single question someone has about the Bible. First of all, if you get engaged in that, you're probably going to run around chasing your tail because there's a lot of people that don't give a rip about whatever answer you're going to give them. They're not interested in the truth. They just want to make everybody look dumb and then step out saying, see, this is like following Snow White or Harry Potterisms. This is meaningless. This is discussion about spirits and angels and unicorns and dinosaurs and weird things. It really makes no sense. So some people, if you get engaged with them, they're just going to weave a story to make you look dumb. You need to know how to step out of those kind of conversations. Disengage the fight. Disengage the divisive rhetoric. And just don't play the game. If you don't hit the ball that's thrown at you, you don't have to play. You don't have to respond to every single post on Facebook. You don't have to answer every angry person that doesn't like you. There's no responsibility on your part to get involved in any fight and get dragged into the mud where you both stink. We need to learn that. These Sadducees were playing a game. Jesus sidestepped the ridiculous story, answered the real question that was going on, and then bailed. We have a hard time doing that today, most of the time because we're not really well educated. So this is my advice to you. If you're not going to spend a lot of time educating yourself on how to answer the questions of our time, at least be familiar with 1 to 5 books that do. Right? If you don't want to play the I'm the smarter guy or what girl or whatever, find 1 to 5 good books that actually answer the questions or deal with the questions people are asking and then be able to say this. You know, that's a great question. I'm not really well prepared to answer that in a way that might matter to you, but I do know of a number of books here that I could give you that do dig into those questions, and then after you read that, maybe we can talk more. All right? I'm not a lawyer, but I know one. Right? You do not have to be so equipped that you answer everything, but you do need to know where the answers are. If you can't cure the person, send them to a doctor that might have a better shot. That is why inviting people to church matters. It's not the whole end of the kingdom, but it does matter to bring people to places where maybe they can hear some answers to questions they have that might be meaningful to them. But you don't have to be the professor. But you do have to be responsible to have something equipped and ready for the hungry person. If you say, go be well fed and don't feed, you are the guilty person according to James. And that's very true intellectually as well. Those who are looking for truth beyond the debates. The next part of the verse, Mark 12:28-34, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer in verse 28, he said of them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? In other words, I hear you guys debating about everything. I just kind of want to know, simply, what's this all about? I don't want to get into a Twitter triad or diatribe. I just want to know what's the truth and simply tell me what matters the most. Realize, this is a guy that's listening to everybody else. Henpecking each other and arguing and fighting and getting all Bible-y. And he's just like, you know, hey, what? This, you know, he steps up and says, okay, you guys all done? Breathe! Then he says, I have a question. What's the most important? Verse 29. The most important one, Jesus said, is to hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, I get it. Man, that's what I think too. I see it. All this religious stuff is there, but what's most important? Get to the heart of, do you really love God and do you care about people? This guy's like, I resonate with what you're saying. I totally vibe with what you're saying. This is the most important thing. And Jesus says, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to them, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. These are the people that I think are sincere seekers. They're often very astute in their ability to cut through all the nonsense going on in the debates, and they truly want real and meaningful answers. They have some answers, but they still have nagging questions. Much makes sense to them, but there's still a nagging pull that's drawing them to move beyond right answers to a right relationship with Jesus. They got a lot of right answers, but they don't yet have a relationship with Christ. Close to the kingdom people can be found in any place and any group and in any religion. Close to the kingdom people are all over the place. We must work to prevent our own blindness, prejudice, or ignorance of others from allowing us to miss divine opportunities with people because they're simply outsiders. The gospel removes the dividing wall between the clean and the unclean. Now we can trust that connections with other people with different beliefs, backgrounds, or behaviors won't contaminate us, but the resurrection life of Jesus within us is greater than all the death around us. Life brings life to the dead or dying. That posture of mind, heart, and hand governs post-resurrection people. We believe in the truth. And that it's alive, and it's more power than all the contaminating influences or wrongness out there. We can place ourselves like a light in and among the darkness and believe that life conquers death, that truth eventually will prevail, that love is what matters, that simplicity is powerful, that we don't have to be afraid of people that don't agree with us. We can step into relationship and make connections with people and believe that those connections won't contaminate us, but that they will eventually infect them with the truth of the gospel. We are salt and light that permeate and preserve and have power. Jesus is the one that touched lepers, didn't run from them, went to people who were unclean and made them clean, went to blind people and made them see, touched deaf people who couldn't hear and made them hear, gave mutes a voice, made paralyzed people walk, gave demonized people freedom. And that is the power of the gospel. And until the church gets out of its ostrich hiding, turtling up, escapism mentality, and removes the fences from the truth and gets back into the culture, we'll continue and continue to decline and lose our people from the very center of the church. Amen. I submit to you. Those who misunderstand or misuse the scriptures, last point, Mark 12, 25 through 37 says this. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do you teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said in Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. These are people, I would submit to you, are sincere but short-sighted in their understanding of the scripture. Notice the guy said, loving God, who is one, is the most important thing. And Jesus said, yes, he is. That's true. The next passage, Jesus says this, but God being one is more complicated than you think. And he brings up the Trinity. How can the son of David be the son of God or the Messiah? How do we deal with an eternal son? Who is the Messiah? Where does he come from? This is the question of who is Jesus? And a lot of people who want to say the most important thing is just love God and love others, though that is absolutely true, loving God means loving who God is. God is means you need to understand who Jesus is, because he said he was God in the flesh. So this presents the confusing thing that we have to deal with, that sometimes the Bible is full of things that are hard to grasp. Jesus throws one right out and says, well, how does he say he's Lord and he's his son? And Jesus isn't running from the hard things in the Bible. He's challenging them to see. You don't quite understand everything. You still have a lot to learn. You think you've got the Bible all figured out in the 4 points and you got it all written out? There is more mystery and wonder and majesty in the scriptures that God wants you to compel you to see, that he is much more than you think. You think you have it all figured out, but Christ is greater. God is involved in something that will blow your mind. And you need to understand that there's much more for you to learn and to grow. The door isn't shut. The depths of God are unknowable. He's pushing you out of the shallows and into the deep end to learn and grow. Loving God and loving others is absolutely the summation, but what God are you loving? Maybe these people have been taught incorrectly or not enough Bible teaching. They may have stunted growth or stopped learning. They may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Or they may be lazy learners who depend on others to tell them what to think instead of training them how to think for themselves. Such people are often biblically illiterate or have deep-seated opinions based on misunderstanding of Bible interpretation or translations. We need to come along beside these people, disciple them in the faith. We need to get them into a Bible-teaching church and into a small group where they can learn, ask questions, rebuild bad foundations, and learn to grow again in their faith. I guess I have a little bit more. You guys have one song that we're closing with? Okay, good. Number six, those who use religion as a means to better themselves than exalt Jesus. Mark 12, 38 through 40 says this. Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished more severely." They devour widows' houses is this. You couldn't be paid to serve God but in a direct way, so they would go and they would get real creative on how to pressure people into giving. So if I can convince you and finagle you with stories and guilty things that widows who have maybe some money in their pockets, they would leave those dinners feeling like they were obligated to give a good donation. Stuff's at work many places today. I call these folks the cranks, the kooks, and the cults. They're always around because error most often builds its house next door to truth. The Bible, both Old and New Testaments, teach and warn against false prophets, false teachers, false brethren, people who call Jesus Lord but don't do what he says, on and on. But we are not to judge people, but don't do what he says. We are not to judge people, but we are to judge between truth and error. Just because there is the presence of error doesn't mean there's no truth. You wouldn't stop eating plants because there's poisonous ones. We must learn to discern truth from error, which is the matter of judging the content of what people say, not the character of who they are. We're not to judge people and the character of who they are, but we are to judge and discern between truth and error. That's the content of what people say or teach, etc. We don't judge sincerely wrong. Good. This is the last point. Those who practice their faith in small and sincere ways. Mark 12, 41 through 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a widow, poor widow, came, put in two small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." Last of all, I say that in every group there are small and simple people who are practicing their faith in genuine and ordinary ways. They worship with sincere hearts, a good conscience, and in love. They may even be trying to do that in oppressive religious systems that are making it hard on them to do the very things they want to do. Bad people prey on innocent worshipers in all places. Right? Australia, a mosque, they shot them dead. Christians in the church shot dead. Yesterday or the day before yesterday, synagogue in California, worshipers shot dead. There are bad people everywhere. That's not evidence that there's nothing true. It is evidence of the truth that there are bad people. And answering the question why there are bad people and why we're bad people is part of the gospel. That's why we need a Savior. Bad people have been preying on innocent worshipers in all places. Sincere doesn't always mean smart. Listen to this. Jesus will judge each of us not on how smart we are, but on how we lived in accordance with the light that we have. And last of all, Jesus knows your heart like he knew this widow. He knows what you have been through, what others have done to you, what it's like to live where you lived, with whom you lived. He sees all. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart and mind, not just what you've done or have not done, but what you wish or even what you wanted to do. He is the righteous judge that doesn't just examine what's been done, but what one wanted to do. And that can cut either way, but it is righteous judgment. So I close saying, if you are here and you're like that simple person, you just want to worship God, and you feel like you've fallen really short of it, God sees your heart. He knows the person you wish you could be and the person you've tried to be. He knows the person you could have been if all these other people wouldn't have been a part of it. God knows your heart. God knows the systems that create widows who have very little money to put in the offering bag. He just spoke about it and how they're all going to get judged. That doesn't change the fact that we're still in it. And so if you think the answer to everything is, I'm not going to church because there's bad people, you're missing the point. You can't be out of families because there's bad family members. But you can get away from them. And so my advice to you is, if you're in a system that's stealing the money out of your pockets and devouring you, you need to get out and find a place where that's not. But if you think you're going to escape churches that are full of bad people, no, you'll just find some churches that have less until you show up. Then it gets complicated, right? Because we bring our own badness to the group. Those are people I see in Mark chapter 12, and worship team, come up and get ready for your last song. I hope this helps you when you go to work tomorrow, when you go home, when you get back on the internet, and you start thinking about all the types of people you are and other people are, and realize we're called to follow Jesus and live this resurrected life in this mess with these people. Jesus is alive and works tough. Jesus is alive and dirty diapers are part of life. Jesus is alive and you still have to write that paper. Jesus is alive and the boss wants the numbers. Jesus is alive and Sister Betty is watching what you're wearing. Let's all stand. I think this is good news because to me it means Jesus is calling me to live my faith right where I live. It's not easy, it's complicated, but that's what we're called to do. Amen? Amen. Amen.